lead you in a manner of meditation over Scripture, and not over just an exposition of Scripture. I want to teach you how you, when you read the Scripture, can engage with it, not merely with an intellect that comes with a theological education, but how to engage the Scripture with your heart and with your mind. And so what I'm going to do is I'd like to go verse by verse, like an expositional preaching might go, and I'd like to ask questions and reveal to you my thoughts how I travel through Scripture. So read it not just to fill my intellectual curiosity, but to fill me in my heart. And if you would like, I would like to invite you to do so for yourself as well. To simply engage Scripture with your heart. One of the issues that we run into in Bible reading and Bible study and Bible interaction today is that given our rationalism and enlightenment sort of principles, we take information from the things that we read to inform us. But with Wikipedia and the internet, we have a lot of data, but less wisdom. We are not to read the Scripture for merely information. There is information in it, yes. But ultimately, we are to read the Scriptures for formation. The forming of our souls into likeness of the very heart of God. And more than merely formation, we are to read it and interact with it, to meditate on it, for transformation. From what we were, perhaps even what we are, to what we are called to be. So, there is a special word for the way that the ancient church used to read. It's been codified over time and used the same title. But the way that they read it was devotional. They read it as an avenue of engaging God, which is a difficulty that we often face in our modern day. So, let's learn to open our hearts as we read Scripture. The first thing I'd like to say about this passage is that it begins with the words, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Always know, this is a exegetical footnote, and not the formational part yet. Know that every prescript is actually Scripture. And many Scripture readers usually gloss it, because like a Psalm of Asaph, or a Psalm of David for the lecture music. Always understand that those words are important, and in this case, of supreme importance. So let me begin our meditation with the prescript. What do you know about Moses? We're not Jewish. This would be a big deal if we were. Although some Jewish people don't know very much about Moses anyway. So what do you know about Moses? Who is he? Help me out today.
The Hebrew, but raised in Egypt as a prince.
Yes. The Prince of Egypt. If you saw that movie, part of it, our church. But the biblical version is true, of course. He was a Hebrew raised in the Egyptian land. Anything else we know about Moses? What is the most remarkable thing about Moses that you know? When you think about it.
He was 80 while he took everyone, he took the whole Jewish race out of Egypt.
That's right.
And he's a murderer himself.
And he's a murderer himself. He's a murderer. And he took a million people from Ethiopia across the desert from Egypt, eventually to the very gate of the Promised Land in Palestine. Anything else? What impresses you about him? sure you must have one thought.
The man, he obeyed God, and God used him as represent himself.
Yes.
So he performed many miracles. I think the most important work he released Israel out of Egypt. That just like Jesus saved us from sin into the kingdom.
The whole Passover in itself is the whole exodus from Egypt. What happened with Moses is a reflection and a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what Jesus himself does in leading out of sin and death. And the Passover, which is a sacrifice of a lamb, became the doorpost in his time. Interesting. Thank you. And he did perform miracles, and he represented God a lot. Anything else? What strikes you about the life of Moses? God gave him the Ten Commandments. Absolutely. That's a big deal. He actually asked to see God face to face. And when God didn't said, you're not to see me face to face, you're only to see me in passing. And even so, even though he just merely saw the passing of God, the back of God as he walked past him, his face was so filled with glory that when he went back into the camp, the rest of his life asked him to cover his face. Because the glory was too frightening, too awesome for him. Any other thoughts on Moses?
He was at gates of... He was on the Mount Sinai?
Mount Sinai, yeah.
And then he could have even enter.
Oh, no. Right.
He could enter the land. The only thing that he could do is God let him see the glory of the promised land, and then he was just died there.
Right. That would not be Mount Sinai. After he had gone near Canaan, he did not enter the promised land. Mount Nebo, where he looked over and like that.
Yes.
And where he's supposed to have done. Thank you.
But then he also sometimes doubted God's power. Like, there was the water in the desert. God chose to strike the rock once.
Yeah.
But he struck it twice.
Yeah. And why did he strike it twice? Do you remember? He was angry.
He was angry.
And that was actually a bargain from the promised land, in fact. But God had asked him to do one thing, and he did another. He didn't do anything against it. He did something different. It's out of his anger. His frustration. And if you were leading a million people through the desert who were whining the whole time, they were a little angry too.
Then he appeared in Jesus' transfiguration.
Yeah.
And of all people, so many people. He appeared.
Elijah, yeah, and Moses. Well, he lived quite the life. He's supposed to be the one who has written the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. He was a murderer. He doubted God at times, especially when he was called. You know when he was called? He was called at the age of 18. And he fled Egypt because he murdered a man. He murdered an Egyptian who was beating on a Jewish person, a Hebrew, when he was 40. He spent 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, where he married and had a family. At the age of 80, he led the people out. This, then, these are supposed to be his words. So when you read his history, when you read this song, the prescript matters. But it's not just an illustration of that prescript. Now the words that you begin to read, if you understand the history of them, if you understand the soul that is behind them, that it writes, as it as he speaks to God. Whether it's actually him himself penning these things down, whether it's through oral tradition that is passed on by him, or whether someone is using it in his voice. These are some of the possibilities. But whatever it is his spirit, his life that is behind this. And this is why it's attributed to Moses, the prayer of Moses. And what does a man who has seen all the things he has seen, manna from heaven, a million people, led to the promised land, is an educator with the best education of the ancient times, who wrote the five books of the Pentateuch that are attributed to him anyways? What does he pray? What does arguably one of the most significant people in history, in spiritual history, have to pray? How does he pray? Well, this is how he prays. You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. I don't know. When I think about this verse, I think about the generations of my family that are Christian. It doesn't go very far, because I'm Chinese. It's not like I have, you know, European ancestry, or even Jewish ancestry, because the first Christians were Jewish, like Jesus. I wonder if, in fact, my generation and the generation before me is somehow, as the rest of the Bible talks about, grafted into all the generations. That indeed Abraham is as much my father as he is yours. And when we speak of generations, we're not speaking of just the Ing clan or family, but all the generations of those who believe. Not only for 2,000 years, but well back into the times of Abraham, Methuselah, perhaps even another generation where you had Adam. God has been faithful, Moses says, to all human generations. What does that mean? Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Greater than the mountains. We get a great deal of mountains. For those of us who study some kind of geology and geography, mountains are brought low. But even before them, those things that last for hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years, God has given. You turn people back to dust. Return to dust, you mortals. That's a pretty sobering. Moses, to this day, if God did not grab him from Nebo, they told he was buried by God himself. Who is that? Like dust in the wind. I don't know if you've thought about this. A thousand years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Like a watch in the night. When I was younger, the days were shorter. Or longer. As I'm getting older, the days are shorter. I don't know if you experienced that. I can't remember what I did last week. But to God, a thousand years is like a day. Does he forget us like I forget the day? he not? Does he remember us? All our lives. You sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass. Think about the morning. Like dust, we sweep. And we're swept away in time, lost, gone, forever. Is that the thought? In the morning, it springs up new. By the evening, it's dry and withered. It's probably not those, like the lawns that we have these days. These fire were just the grasses that they'll come in big swaths, like in Vancouver. The more like the grass that sprouts out the long ones, and then they dry up, and they're gone. This one's interesting. Who are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Really? Derek, could you do me a favor of just closing it a little bit? Just a little more. Oh, thanks, Bill. Do you like me? Sometimes the most comfortable is the line. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You know, I met a Christian girl once. His father was an elder and a church planter. She said this to a friend of hers. I do not have a loving God. My image of God is that he's always angry at me. But then the next verse, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Did Moses not know that no sin can be in the presence of God? Then why does he write this verse? To take sin and place it in front of himself. Our sins, our secret sins, that is intolerable to God. Does Moses not know? Of course he knows. He wrote the rules, so to speak. He knows that sin and God don't go together, and yet here he is with this image in this particular verse of God placing the iniquity before him. Now, is it to judge us? Or is it for something else? If you see God merely as a wrathful God, perhaps you have a different image or understanding of that. But if you see this passage in the light of Jesus, and how he gathers the sin to himself, we have a different understanding. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. That's pretty grim. We're like grass, like dust, all swept away. Our sins are always before God. He punishes us. His indignation is angry.
Mama.
The tortured life. Our days may come to 70 years or 80, if our strength endures. If the best of them are trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. I wish that these words were not true. Were that they not? Lord, that all our days be peaceful. Were we all able to live as carefree as you once. But our days are not. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. What is the power of God's anger? What makes someone angry? What makes you angry? Someone once told me that if you did not care, you would not become angry. If you did not love, you would not become indignant. For God's anger is not like our anger. I get angry when I spill my coffee. I get angry when I don't get my way. I get a little bit of a tantrum. Is God like a little child? Is he immature? Becomes angry because we don't do what he tells us to? Is that the God we have? Is that what Jesus shows us? Or is he a God who becomes angry when he sees his people abused and abusing themselves? That his anger truly does flow from a deep and abiding care. How great is his anger. And out of that anger, out of that love, he punishes himself by the city. The shoes are celebrated. Little stained glass, we don't have money for real stained glass. Jesus came and there were times when he was angry. And there were times when he was sad. And he was angry a lot. And he was, I bet, sad a lot. We know the power of that anger to heal, to scold those who abuse and oppress, to redeem. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. One of my favorite verses, but I'm not quite sure I understand it entirely yet. What does it mean to number my days? I have a calendar, you have a calendar. 365 days, 366 every 4 years, but still that is not what it means. I have forgotten my days, haven't I? I forgot what happened last week. I forgot how I lived. I forget my sins. I go back to my own habits. I go back to my default. Perhaps if I were learning to count my days better, to consider each day as I live it, I would become a wiser person. I want to be wiser. And not just older.
You got down here.
And then the prayer says this, relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servant. You know what? Some of us have pretty good lives, actually. It's not as miserable as this psalm makes it sound, is it? For some it is. But the prayer is for compassion on us. And not just us, but all His servants. Why? Well, it's preached in many churches, in many pulpits, in many philosophies. When you do the right thing, you serve God, and you will be happy. So why ask for compassion? The word compassion comes to the words ko, or kom, to with, and the word passion, which means to suffer. Suffer with us. Have compassion. And is this not the prayer that Jesus answered of Moses? That he came. So what does that mean for us in our world, except to suffer alongside with others? Not because God is evil or wicked, but in our suffering we come to understand the suffering of others. And perhaps one day we will begin to understand the very suffering of God. Have compassion on your servants. Sometimes my thoughts go this way. Teach me to have compassion on God. Then you have compassion. I cannot imagine what it is to have a child die. But God created every one of us. And knows the name of every person, every story of their lives. He numbers our days more than we do. Satisfy us in the morning of your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. What do we have in the morning? Bad breath, bad hair. No ideas, empty hands, empty stomach. Sometimes an empty head, sometimes a very full head. Sometimes a lot of stress. Be satisfied even then, be filled even then when we awake. When we have nothing except sleep, that we might sing the rest of our day. No matter what we face, these miserable days that came in the early verses. make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. How does that happen? How to be glad and still be afflicted with those days? It doesn't make sense. Because a number of our days may look like affliction and we live too long. But what if we are glad for all those days? What if in the midst of those days, no matter what happens, even with the suffering that is there, we're still glad? For as many years as we have seen trouble, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. What? Didn't you just say, Moses, that we get swept away, that God sweeps us away like the dust into the garbage bin? Is that not what you said? It is. And yet his prayer is this, that your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor. What deeds? What splendor? And even to our children. That perhaps the psalm begins with the reality of death, of mortality, and yet it reaches out the reality that is known of God, that He is still good. His deeds are wonderful and filled with splendor that is often unseen, because we do not take note. Show us what you have really done. Show me. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What does that mean? All that I have made, all that I have met, will become dust. What works will be established? What works? Not the physical works. The physical works that lead to other things that are built up. Perhaps the souls that are around us, even more. In this room, in our homes, in our friendships. What is truly eternal? Indeed, establish the work. And so Moses gives us this prayer. His prayer to God, knowing and grasping that this life is very, very ephemeral, very short, sometimes very bitter. And yet his prayer is this: give us joy. Give us gladness. Let us see what it is that you are doing, God, through the ages. And let us participate. Establish the work of our hands that are from everlasting to everlasting, not a part of that bitterness, not a part of what does not exist. So think about this prayer. It's a good one always for the end of the year. Even a pagan like Socrates would know that the unexamined life is not worth living. But that's our problem now today. We're so busy. Actually, I'm so busy sometimes. not because I'm busy with work necessarily, I'm just doing stuff I want to do. I don't think about God. I don't think about life. I think about death. But this morning, take pause and take stock of your life. Pray the prayer of Moses. Learn to number your days aright, along with me, as I struggle and learn. Or we might grow wise. We might learn the true ways of joy. And then see the splendor of God. Even my children to see. The things I do in this life. In the long run. Very long run. Make a difference. Let's take a moment to